You know, it's a terrible responsibility in days like this to have the ear of men and women when you're just a man. And I beg your prayers, both here in the sanctuary and in the radio congregation. The first time I preached in this pulpit as a guest speaker, having no thought of being in it as a pastor, in 1958, I preached on this theme, in fact, this message that I'm going to bring this morning. I'm sure there'll be some modifications because the times are different. But through the years since then, on an average, roughly, I suppose, of every 4 or 5 months, Mr. Springman reminds me of that message and asks me why I don't speak it again. And last week, that is the week before last, a number of people, unrelated, spoke to me about it. And it seemed to be the direction of God for me to bring this message on grace. I direct your attention to the Word of God as it is recorded in Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May God the Holy Spirit, who authored these words, bless them to our hearts with understanding. And to God be the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you bow in prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. By grace are ye saved. What plain English? What could be more clear, less ambiguous, less vague, more explicit, more specific than this? By grace ye are saved, through faith, And that is not of yourselves, it is the gift. Here, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. There are many things in the scriptures that are mysterious and vague and ambiguous. But God has made himself very clear in matters such as this, so that no one can ever excuse himself on the grounds of semantics. Grace describes God's relationship with man. Only can man be in right relationship to God through grace. If grace were ever removed, the judgment of God would fall upon all men who rightly deserve this judgment. But his grace prevents this. This is a very wonderful word, and we cannot understand what Christian faith is except we understand this word. Eternal salvation will be meaningless to us. We will never have its assurance unless we understand this word. Moreover, we will be incapable of living a Christian life day to day, hour to hour, if we do not understand grace. Because the Christian life is not just difficult to live. I say it's not just difficult to live. It is impossible to live. Only by grace can you and I live hour to hour, day to day, the Christian life. When the Apostle Paul says, "By grace are ye saved through faith," he does not mean only our eternal welfare in heaven with Christ, though he means that, but he means our day-to-day walk in the Christian experience. By grace, we live every moment of our lives as Christians. Indeed, even before we're Christian, from the moment of birth, before birth, it is the grace of God which sustains life. In his epistle to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus Christ created all things and by him all things consist. That is, by him all things hold together. He is the mucilage, as it were, of the cosmos. And if God should withdraw his grace from the cosmos for one instant, it would fall apart. Now, grace is not just pardon from sin. Grace is power over sin. Grace does not imply that God overlooks our sin, but God overcomes our sin. Grace is not divine indulgence of man's failure. Grace is divine resource for human inadequacy. By grace, we abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. As we grow in grace, we increasingly detest evil and we increasingly love righteousness. Grace is the means, based upon the sacrifice of the Son of God, whereby every need of man is met adequately by God.
There is never a moment of your life and mine that we are not desperately dependent upon grace. But tragedy of tragedies, again and again, we deprive ourselves of this gracious, inexhaustible resource of God in Christ. We are like men who have a bank account of unlimited amount, and we are begging bread as paupers on the street corners. We could write a check on the bank of grace in any amount, at any time, for any need. And we struggle along trying to meet these needs in our own way and strength. In the Reformed tradition, we define grace as unmerited favor. That is, God gives to us what we simply do not deserve, that for which we are absolutely unworthy. Someone has said that mercy is that whereby God does not give us what we deserve, namely judgment, and grace is that whereby God gives us what we do not deserve, namely the gift of eternal life. Grace is unmerited. Oh, if we could just learn this once for all, that when we are unworthy, we are candidates for grace. When we fail, we are eligible for favor from God. It is our very sin, our very failure, our very weakness which qualifies us for His grace. Instead, we search around in our lives to find something that qualifies us in order that we can enjoy His favor. What an awful caricature of the Scriptures. There are four pictures of grace, not only four, but four pictures of grace which I want to give you this morning in the hope that by these scriptural contrasts we may appreciate vividly and graphically and unforgettably what grace really means and how it works. The first is found in the passage which was read this morning. You hath he quickened, that is, made alive, who were dead. Or as he says in the fifth verse, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. This is grace. Life for death. We come to Christ in our spiritual death. He takes our death and gives us in exchange His everlasting life. That's quite a proposition. That's quite a trade. When the Son of God hung upon the cross of Calvary, spilt His precious blood on the cross, He took upon Himself the death, the eternal death that you and I deserve, in return for which He gives us His eternal, undying life. That's grace. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God is the clear teaching of the Scriptures. And God has built into the very moral law of the universe this principle: the soul that sins shall die. All have sinned, therefore all are dead. And somehow in the mystery of the Incarnation and the crucifixion, Jesus Christ absorbed our death that he might give us his life. That's grace. Isn't it kind of pathetic when you think about it, of how men scrounge, and I use that word advisedly, scrounge around in their ethical life to find some good things they have done in order that somehow maybe they might deserve to get to heaven. What unmitigated impertinence. What pride in the light of grace. Acknowledge your spiritual deadness and the Son of God who died will give you his life. That's grace. The second picture is in the last verse of the second of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it is recorded, God made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is grace. Our sin in exchange for his perfection. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he was literally sin. God the Father saw him as though guilty for every sin every one of us and everyone in history has ever committed or ever will commit. He was our lamb, our sacrifice, our substitute on that cross. And so God the Father saw him. You have never even conceived in your heart a sin, though you may never have committed it, that the Son of God did not suffer for on that cross. You have never thought an evil thought or desired a lustful thing that he did not pay the price for on that cross. And you remember, on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in some inexplicable way, there occurred in that moment, for the first time in history, a terrible cleavage in the Godhead. We cannot explain it. But for the first time in eternity, the eternal Father forsook the eternal Son. That is hell. And this awful, infinite rift was the price the Son of God paid that you and I might be made righteous by his grace. This is grace. My sin on him. His righteousness in me. With what impertinence, what disgusting, stupid impertinence. Do we hope to add anything to that infinite sacrifice by some petty little good deed? by some kind of respectability. But the devil's arch strategy in history has been to keep men from admitting they were sinners, so they would deprive themselves of this infinite grace of Christ on the cross. That's why it was good people who put the Son of God on the cross. Religious people. And religious people and good people have been crucifying the Son of God in every generation since. If the devil can just get you to think you're good enough without Christ, he's won a major victory, an eternal victory in your life. He keeps you from the grace that wants to give you perfection for sin. The third picture is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. This is grace. My poverty in exchange for his riches. You're familiar, of course, with the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. With the letter to the church at Laodicea. You remember that God's indictment against that church, and the church needs to be indicted again. God's indictment against that church was lukewarmness, which is utterly repugnant to God, which is intolerable to God. Because you are neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you up. And what was the characteristic of that lukewarm church, those lukewarm Christians? Well, God says in his word, for you say, I am rich and increased with goods and need nothing. And know not that you are wretched, naked, poor, blind. This is lukewarmness, to say I need nothing. I'm quite self-sufficient. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the pauper who sees God. It's the one who comes with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Oh, how we try to find something to bring to God. Something. Something good we did. Something kind we did. Something ethical we did. To bring to God as sort of a means of exchange for his favor. What an insult to God. As though his favor has a price. This is grace. His riches in exchange for our poverty. And the fourth picture, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 following, where the Apostle Paul introduces us into one of the most intimate facts of his experience in Christ. He said, lest I be exalted above measure, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a minister of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Thrice I besought the Lord that this thorn in the flesh might be removed from me. The answer he got to that prayer was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength, hear it, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I glory in weakness, in infirmity, because when I am weak, then am I strong. For years, I was led to believe that this little phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. Now I realize that that's one of the worst lies the devil ever foisted on the human race. How many millions of men and women have allowed this lie to deprive them of the strength of Christ? God helps those who help themselves. He does not. That's our trouble. We try to help ourselves, and we exclude God from helping us. He helps those who are helpless. They that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. The Son of Man is not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Oh, with what exquisite sarcasm he spoke to those religious hypocrites. When I am weak, I am strong. That's grace. His strength perfected in human weakness. That's grace. When I am a failure, when I've messed up my life, when I've sinned so much I can't stand to look at myself in the mirror again, that's when he holds out his arms and says, come to me. Come. Come in your death. I'll give you life. I died for you. Come with your sin. I'll give you righteousness. I took your sin upon me on the cross. Come in your poverty. I'll give you my riches. I was made poor for you. Come in your weakness. I'll give you my strength. That's grace. One other picture as we close. It's a beautiful picture. You remember when the Lord was talking to the woman at the well of Samaria? He said, he that drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. For the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto life eternal. And on another occasion, John records that Jesus stood and said, whosoever thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water unto life eternal. He is the fountain of living water. But do you remember when he hung on the cross, he cried, I thirst. And do you know that one of the explanations, the physical explanations for the death of Jesus, was that he literally dehydrated on the cross? That's how men crucified died. He took upon him our terrible thirst, that we might never thirst again. That's grace. Are you thirsty? You've never found anything to satisfy that thirst. You've tried everything. After you've tried it, it doesn't satisfy. Still thirsty. That's right. Only Jesus Christ, the fountain of living water, can keep you from thirsty.
Come to Him. Believe in Him. You'll never thirst again. The first pastorate which I served, there was an elder whom I greatly loved, Frank Smith. He had a clothing store in town. For a long time, he declined being an elder because he kept saying, I'm not worthy enough. And of course, we felt that was the very thing that qualified him to be an elder. One morning, we were Worldwide Communion Sunday, and as I passed the elements to the elder sitting in front of the church, Frank Smith didn't take the bread and the cup. I wondered why, so Monday morning, as soon as possible, I slipped over to Frank's store and dropped in, waited for him to finish with a customer, and then I walked up and I said, Frank, you know I love you. I don't want to embarrass you, but I want to know why you didn't take the bread and the cup yesterday at communion. And Frank said, well, Dick, I didn't take it because I didn't feel I was worthy to take it. And I said, Frank, don't you realize that that's the thing that qualified you to take it? That's the point of the bread and the cup. And I said, Frank, if you ever think you're worthy to take that bread and cup for Christ's sake, don't take it. You drink damnation to yourself when you do. It's when you are overwhelmed with your unworthiness that you're invited to take the bread and the cup at the communion table. That's grace. That's grace. Come in your death, receive His life. Come in your sin, receive His righteousness. Come in your poverty, receive His riches. Come in your weakness, receive His strength. Come with your awful thirst and receive a fountain of living water and never thirst again. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it's too good to be true. Too good to be true, but it's true. Hallelujah. Oh, grant that every man and woman hearing this message this morning will repudiate all of the facade, all of the pretense, all of the hypocrisy in his life that deprives him of grace, that won't let him admit his need, so that he may receive Christ's adequacy. And give us the grace to come and receive total fulfillment in Christ. We ask this in His name and for His sake.